Amen. Well, if you will remain standing with me in the honor of reading God's word, if you will turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 today. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. Actually, nope, I'm in the wrong John. Excuse me. I'm in John itself, not 1 John. They do begin very similar. Excuse me. All right. 1 John 1, for real this time. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, you would condescend to our level, Lord, that you would come down, and though you are infinite and mighty and holy, and we are frail, fragile creatures, that you would grant us understanding. Speak to our hearts this morning. Show us Christ, Lord, and may Christ be all to us. Our advocate, our joy, our life. And Lord, just help us just to, again, rid ourselves of distractions this morning, and to give our due attention to your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, as we see from our passage, we are going to begin this study, this series of this wonderful epistle by the Apostle John, 1 John. And I pray that this will be enriching for all of us here. And for our passage this morning, as a means of introduction and a means of illustration, I wanted us all to imagine something for a moment. So let's imagine that we place all of ourselves in a courtroom. And we are all on the jury of a very significant case. This case is one which has gained national attention, worldwide attention. The eyes of the world are on it. And a witness takes the stand, and the credibility of this witness is absolutely crucial to the case. They must make a convincing argument for the case at hand if it is going to stand. And not only this, there's not only one witness, but there are several witnesses who claim to have the same testimony, same exact testimony. The same experience as the witness currently on the stand. Now, I say this because if we take this scenario for a moment, we're going to apply it here to this book that we are coming to, 1 John. We're going to apply it to John himself, John the Apostle, who had firsthand experience with Christ. A testimony in which he had tremendous credibility to the message of his gospel. And just as an eyewitness testimony could sway a case and could prove it, so John's testimony about Christ sought to strengthen the faith of believers, and he sought to invite them to fellowship with him and ultimately with God, the Father, and Christ. Now, our passage this morning, it is very significant because what we see here in the beginning of John is what they call the prologue. Of 1 John, or, you know, some books have a prologue. It's a way of introduction, a way of giving background information. And what John lays out for us in this introduction is very important for our understanding, not only of this whole book, but of the Christian faith. Some would call this, not only the book, but this introduction, a call to remember the basics of the Christian faith. And it is important for us to understand that when we come to any passage of Scripture, any book as a whole, any small section, especially when it comes to preaching and when it comes to studying, you need to know why. Why was this written? Why did this man who wrote this feel the need to record what he did? Was there an error to correct? Was there some new truth to reveal? Some command given from God? You know, who wrote it? Why did they write it? Who are they writing to? What's the setting? All of these things. And when looking at our passage this morning, the setting reveals that during this time where John was preaching, ministering, writing, and fulfilling his apostolic office, there was a heresy that was arising called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy which had invaded the church. It was just that. It was philosophical, and one thing that they taught was that matter, or rather physical being, anything physical that you can touch, whether it be paper, your own body, everything, was inherently evil. The reality of the physical evil, the physical flesh evil, and anything spirit was good. Everything related to the spirit, good, but our bodies themselves, the actual physical flesh, was corrupt and evil. Not the heart of man being corrupt, but just the physical body. And because of this, this heresy began to spread of denying the humanity of Christ. They asserted that since physical bodies are evil, true flesh, that Jesus' physical body was not real. That he only seemed to be physical. That he was somehow a phantom, a ghost, or he was using something heavenly that looked like flesh, but it wasn't. And one thing we must understand, and this is what John seeks to do here in this book and this passage, is to show that this is completely incompatible with the Christian message. We'll see this morning, but if we take away the physical body of Jesus, then we diminish the atonement of Christ on the cross. For atonement to be made, Christ had to be both God and man. Christ had to suffer as a man and die to be an acceptable substitutionary atonement for sin. He had to fulfill what the first Adam failed to do, and that was to be perfect in the law and obeying God, and then go on and pay for the punishment we deserve. Now, John was writing to this audience, and it's unclear who it was, but most likely it was a letter written to be distributed to multiple churches so that they would see the truths he was presenting. That he, as we said in our illustration, he was essentially a witness taking the stand to prove Christ, the true biblical Christ, and to reassure those who were remaining faithful on the truths which they were taught, that they would not doubt, that they would not sway, that they would not turn. And not only that, but he sought to combat the heresy that was permeating these churches. And the reality of Gnosticism, it is important for us to understand, not only for this passage, not only for the whole book, but for our regular walk in Christian life, because although it may not be Gnosticism itself, we must understand that if we get the basic truths of Christ wrong, we are not Christian. Now, I don't mean secondary issues that we have within the church. What I'm saying is the foundational truths of Christ. To deny the deity of Christ is to be apostate. To deny the human nature of Christ is to be apostate. We make a completely different Christ, and that is what they did. John here shows us that there is but one true Christ, and we must see him for who he truly is. They taught that Christ was a lesser being than God, and he is not. He is God. He is deity. He is eternal. Yet what John aims for here is to show us that we too, although he is deity, although he is almighty, although he is higher than us, we too may have fellowship with him. We too may befriend Christ. We too may have him as they had him. And he seeks in his letter not just to refute, not just to combat, but to encourage and to remind of the grace which is found in Christ, the grace that Christ brought when he came into our world. He seeks to show what life is and that life is found only in Christ. He seeks to show us that only true joy and happiness can be found in Christ. He seeks to strengthen the faith of his listeners, of those reading. and us as well today in the gospel by reassuring us of who Christ is, of his message, and not only his, but of other witnesses as well. He wants to prove to those believers reading and those who had fallen away that the gospel which he and the other apostles had given was true, and that salvation depends upon this gospel and upon this Christ. Salvation, belief in the gospel, he shows them as not just merely agreeing with truths, not just merely agreeing and assenting to facts. It isn't just lightly forming an opinion or being indifferent, but it is having a strong, undoubting conviction. And we see John here take the witness stand to show that his faith in Christ was fully proved. He had no doubt in his mind, and he wanted others to partake of what he was fully convinced of. He wanted to reassure those that were there that they should not have any doubt whatsoever. So with these things in mind, we're going to have three headings this morning. In verses 1 through 2, we are going to see the person of Christ. Second will be in verse 3, and we will see fellowship there, sacred fellowship. And finally, in verse 4, we will see eternal joy. Eternal joy. So first, again, looking to verses 1 through 2, we are going to be looking at the person of Christ. Now, it is of vital importance to the Christian message and this gospel which we preach to understand who Christ is. Not only who he is, but the character of his person, his being. Christ, after all, is the great subject of the gospel. It's central figure. It's hope. He is the foundation. He is the object of our faith. As Matthew Henry said in his commentary, he is the bond and cement that unite all of us to God, without which it would fall apart. All of Christianity, the whole gospel, if there's no Christ, there is no message. There is no hope. And because of this, he must be known and represented as he truly is. There can be no manipulation of who he is if we would have true faith. And our faith is only as good, is only as high, is only as pure as the object of our faith, the object in which we place our faith in. If we have a low or wrong view of Christ, then our entire belief, our faith is shattered. It is flawed. It is cracked. The foundation is destroyed. It will not last. And John knows this, and he seeks to deny these heretical views that Christ was somehow a created being, that he wasn't eternal, that he was less than God, yet higher than us. And also this view that he was not truly a man, that he did not have a real body. But first, what we're going to look at is John proving and showing the eternality of Christ. We see in verse 1, John says, what was from the beginning. Now, there are a couple different views of this in mind, of the word beginning. Some believe that John is speaking here of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his incarnation, his manifesting of himself, the beginning of Christ coming to earth. And a lot of godly men hold this view. But the other view is that this is speaking of in the beginning, before time began, essentially an eternity past. And I would hold this view. We see similar language used of John in his gospel. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what we see of this, though, John uses this because this refutes two things for the Gnostics in John's day, seeking to refute the deity of Christ. Christ was there when the world was formed. He participated. And he is God. That is the nail in the coffin. The Word was God. This is clearly speaking of Christ. Was not a God, was not a higher being than angels and us. No. He was, is God. And now John seeks to represent Christ as eternal here in this first verse in three different ways. In verses 1 through 2, we see first as the Word of life. And these will be quick points, but the Word of life. Now, as I just read for us in John 1:1, Christ is equated as the Word. And later in John 1:4, he is called the life. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ is the living Word, the Word of God incarnate. His gospel brings life, and he is the Word which put on flesh. All Scripture is about him, for him, by him. He is the very center of it. It all leads and points to him and the salvation which he brings. Second, to show his eternality, John calls him the life. Christ is life itself, and he manifested himself in the flesh. He condescended to become man on our behalf. As John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The eternal Son, the eternal Word, the infinitely holy being of the universe assumed mortality, took on a mortal body, and came that we may have life eternal. That he is life itself. All life comes from him. He is the author of it, the sustainer of it. And before anything was given life, there was Christ. Third, we have that he is called eternal life itself. Again, he was from eternity past. He had no beginning, and he will have no end. Before he was manifested to us in the flesh, before he created the world, he was there. There has never been a moment in which Christ did not exist. Christ in the flesh was not from the beginning, but he, the eternal Word, was. And he is life, and life himself appeared as fully man. He is the author and sustainer of all life. He is the one by whom men may attain eternal life. It is through belief in him and his sacrifice that we may live. And this eternal life, it said, was with the Father. It was manifested to us, but was with the Father. And he has always dwelt with God the Father in perfect harmony, in perfect existence. God did not get lonely and somehow needed to create humanity, as some teach. God didn't think something was missing, so he created you. No. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had perfect relationship, perfect communion for eternity past, before the world began. And yet, they decided in their infinite wisdom and in their glory to display their glory, to show their goodness, to pour out their love by creating mankind. And Christ was with the Father, and God the Father manifested Christ to us by sending him to be born of a virgin. Christ has always been the fountain of eternal life. All the way back from the beginning of creation to now and to the end, he is the fountain of eternal life. The law which was given to show men to sacrifice for sins, to atone for their sins, was but a shadow of Christ coming. They looked forward, and what they looked forward to, we now see in full: Christ. Eternal life. Life was manifested in Christ when he took on our form for the work of redemption. He took on our form for the purpose of redeeming us unto himself and the Father. And now Christ openly and freely offers life in himself. And now, when Christ is preached, the kingdom of heaven is open to us. And his being raised from the dead so that we too may have life. Now, these truths are essential for us to understand of Christ, his eternality. But again, let's place ourselves in the court once again with our witness, John. Though these things are credible and they should move us, we must remember that Christ was deity, is deity, and that Christ also as man was in question. So far, what John has said here, what he has described so far, the word of life, the eternal life, life itself, these are things that can't be touched. This is not something that can't be felt. This is his essence. It's who he is, his deity, his power. But we can't touch that. Yet, as we've said, Christ manifested himself so that he could be felt. He could be touched. He could be seen. And John, not only John, but notice how throughout this he says, "We." Well, it's from the beginning, what we have heard, we have seen, we. Who is John talking about here? He here is speaking of the other apostles, the other disciples who were firsthand witnesses of Christ, who had recorded their accounts, who had written and taught and were sent with this apostolic mission. And at this point in time, when John had wrote this, he was the only remaining apostle alive. But he was saying, I am not alone in this message. I have a faithful cloud of witnesses who say the same thing. This message is unbroken. I can say what I'm saying because the others have affirmed it as well. They are witnesses as well. We are in unison. We have proclaimed and given proof of the existence of Christ. And he does so of the existence of Christ as man. He does so in four ways. He gives us four things here. One, he says that he heard him. Christ, when manifesting himself, when life itself took on flesh, he formed himself a mouth and a tongue. And he uttered from his mouth the words of life. Now, his voice was not this voice that just caused everybody to stop in their tracks. It was not this marvelous voice who, just when he spoke, everybody froze as if the actual tone of his voice and everything had power. But rather, it was what he said. John 7:46 says, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. It was the words, not his voice. And they had not only heard of Christ, but they had heard him speak. They had spent more than 3 years with him. And they had time to listen to his public teaching, his preaching, and also his private discourse with him. It had been some 60 years since that time when John had heard Christ speaking to him, and yet he never forgot that voice. He never forgot Christ speaking to him, his preaching, his teaching, his love. And they could measure what he said, and they could study him. They had the eternal one to listen to. Second, they had seen him with their eyes. The Word of God, the Word of life, was visible now. God had taken on flesh. He could be seen publicly. His glory may have been veiled, but you could see him with your own eyes. He was not hidden away. He was not spirit. He was not a vapor. And he proclaimed in front of all those in Jerusalem his message of redemption. The world could see him. They saw him in his person. They were eyewitnesses to his transfiguration on the mountain, seeing his glory revealed there. They were eyewitnesses to the suffering of Christ on the cross, to him hanging upon the tree, him being cursed of God on behalf of his people. They saw him bleeding. They saw him stabbed. They saw him suffering. They saw his death and even his resurrection. They had heard him and seen him. 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They hadn't just heard of him. They'd seen him. They laid their eyes on him. Third, we see that they looked at him. Now, this may confuse us at first glance. And our English language sometimes does a poor job of things. But what difference is there between seeing and looking at someone? Well, the Greek here means something different. This is more of an internal thing. This is not meaning what the eye sees, but rather what the eye perceives and understands. What one has formed based on what they have seen. Our senses inform our minds and what to think, and sometimes what to do. And again, there was nothing externally wonderful or magnificent about Christ. Scriptures tell us he was lowly, of mean estate. He wasn't the most handsome man you've ever seen. Yet he proved his divinity to the disciples, and he taught with authority. And they looked upon him and perceived that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. What they had seen, what they had heard, internally, they looked upon him. They looked to him as Savior. They looked to him as Lord. And they looked upon in wonder. And fourth, he says they touched. This meaning essentially that they laid hands on him. He was no ghost. He was no phantom. John says they could feel him. They could touch him, hug him, embrace him. This notion that he had no body is preposterous, for they laid hold of it. And just look at John at the Last Supper, the same disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning upon our Lord. He was so close with Christ. He had an intimate relationship with his Lord. He clung to Christ's body. And look at the resurrection of Christ as well when he appeared to his disciples. Thomas, when he was doubting, Christ invites him. He says, touch. He says, touch. See my side? See my hands? Touch and see that he had a real body. And this body was now glorified. God does not despise our senses. Christ came and he used all senses. They could hear him, smell him, touch him, see him. He does not despise the senses. He gives it to us for a reason. And the apostles employed their senses in their gospel presentation. Now we must understand that them saying all this is not them sharing their personal testimony. Personal testimony is not the gospel. It's a primer, sure. But rather, what they are pointing to and showing is Christ himself. It wasn't the reality of all they had experienced. It was the reality of he was real. He was there. This is what he'd done. His message, his person. We had seen and touched him, the Lord of life. And not only does John say this here once, but as if to just erase any doubt and to keep on hammering the nail further and further down on this notion of that Christ did not exist as a man, he repeats three times within this message that he had seen him. We see what we have seen with our eyes. And he goes down and he said, what we have seen and testify. And then he goes again, what we have seen and heard. And he says heard two times. He is leaving no room for doubt of his doctrine. No room for doubt on who Christ is. He stood firm on the conviction of what he had witnessed. That is why it is so important for us to get the biblical Christ right. And we'll see why coming up. But John gives all these proofs. But for what reason? Why does he proclaim it to him, as he says in verse 3? And it says, in verse 3, he declares to them the proof of Christ's existence to show who he is and to show why they had this great conviction. As again, in a courtroom, he was displaying and sharing the evidence, passionately pleading with those in the witness stand, and those who were in the jury, to listen. He was bearing witness and sharing what he had experienced, the message that was handed to him by Christ himself, that there would be assurance given why they had such great conviction. Acts 4:20 says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They couldn't help but keep speaking about it. Do we hold such great conviction as these men? For us, we cannot rely on such experience as them, but yet we do have a religion in which we do experience Christ. Some people act like Christianity is this dead thing. It's just assenting to facts, and you have no experience whatsoever. That is not the Christian message. That is not the gospel. We experience Christ when we come to him, and it is a miraculous experience. He moves in us. He changes us. He completely takes this dead creature and completely makes us new and alive. It's a violent experience. It's a totally new thing. It breaks our hearts. It renews us. We do experience him. And with that, though, should we not, as them, if we have been changed of Christ, if we have confronted and been made in essence, face to face with the God of the universe and changed in our being, should we not hold such unshaking conviction as these men? To go and share this Christ and his gospel, that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, should we not seek to share? As they said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, what we have experienced. And we see that they sought to share. But we can ask, what was the aim here? For what purpose did he write these things to these men? Was it solely to refute this heresy? No, because we see in verse 3, they proclaim what they had heard because of our second point this morning, and that is sacred fellowship. We see here by John an invitation for those who are reading to have fellowship with them. And we see the first mention of fellowship being with them. And this is essential to the church because we all know that there are common bonds shared between all believers. We may have our differences, our separations, and sometimes these are right in some areas, but we are all united in Christ. As we read in Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. There's one, we all share the same promises. There is one universal bride of Christ, one universal redeemed church. And all that is promised of the church is given to every single person who's been redeemed, every redeemed sinner who is in Christ. And fellowship is different than mere friendship too. We can have friends who are unbelievers. We share common interests with them. They can be family. They can be co-workers. They can even be kind to us, and we to them. And sometimes are nicer than believers are, honestly. But we don't share what truly matters with them. We don't share our faith. We don't have a common redemption with them. The world has its own fellowship with those of the world. They fellowship and have communion over their common bonds, though they don't realize it. They are united in their hatred of God and their love of sin. Though they may deny that they hate God, Scripture is clear. Those who are not in the love of God hate God. And yet John invites those who hear his message to have fellowship with them. He invites them to believe the gospel. And he is drawing a clear line in the sand here. He is saying you must have a right view of Christ to have true Christian fellowship. You cannot be a believer if you deny these essential truths of Christ. There's no wiggle room in this. He is not, as some of the others in the epistles, saying, I, the Apostle Paul, write to you, blah, blah, blah. I, Peter, I, whatever. No, John goes straight for the jugular in this. And he says right away, standing firm right in this prologue, if you do not believe what I have said, you cannot have fellowship with us and God. You cannot. You must believe these truths. Our salvation is not something so shallow where you can get Christ wrong and it's okay. The ultimate aim, though, again, of John here is not just simply associating with the apostles. That's not his point. This is a plus, absolutely. But asking the question, though, what value is there in fellowshipping with them in the first place? He says, so that you may have fellowship with us. You may ask, why would people want to? They were despised. They were lowly fishermen. They were rejected for their faith. They were killed for their faith. Why would you want to have fellowship with them? And John gives the answer. And it shows us just how wonderful this communion is. He says that fellowship with them was only through fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John cared greatly for his hearers' salvation. And he desperately wanted them to know his Lord as he did. He wanted them to taste and see that the Lord is good. It was not solely for fellowship with the apostles and the other disciples and other believers that he was inviting them to. He was calling for them to have true fellowship with them in their common bonds of believing the gospel and worshiping the Lord. The purpose of Christ's coming was to bring them eternal life and to make fellowship with God possible. And the fruit of the gospel is communion with God and Christ. And this only being possible through the sacrifice of Christ to atone for the sins of his people. And through Christ, we have been adopted by God. And now, believers are united together and have fellowship only because they have fellowship with God. Only because they have faith in Christ can we have fellowship with other believers. And John greatly wanted them to believe and be saved, that they could have true communion, true fellowship, true partnership in this gospel, and they could have unity in him. True unity is only found in Christ, the true Christ. John wanted them to have fellowship with the King of Kings as he did, to see God's goodness and to see God's grace. Charles Spurgeon said of this, he said, "The Father delights in his risen Son. no more to suffer and die, having accomplished all his work. And I am sure that we have fellowship with the Father in that rejoicing. Then think, what is the joy of Christ who has passed through the shades of death and risen from all the gloom of that sepulcher? I don't know how to say that, to be honest. Sepulcher. No more to die. Sorry. I trust, dear brethren and sisters in Christ, that we have fellowship with him. For was also have risen with him into newness of life. For us who fellowship with Christ have risen to newness of life as he was raised to life. And what we must ask ourselves again, do we share this desire with John, that others would have communion with God, that they would see the Lord's goodness and partake of fellowship with us in serving the Lord, that he is the center of all true fellowship, that they too would taste the Lord's grace and mercy and see that it is good to share in this common salvation, common redemption, and work in worship in bonds of love, unity, and grace given from God the Father through Christ the Son. This fellowship with God is higher than any relationship we share. And we share it together. We are co-heirs with Christ, dead to sin, alive in him, and he is our elder brother. What love is ours and what grace we have received, every redeemed in Christ. We have this common bond, no matter tongue, no matter nation. If we are in Christ, we are unified. And finally, our final point this morning, and that is eternal joy. John finishes this prologue with mention of these things we write. And this is going far beyond just this epistle. He speaks again of the unity of the Gospels, the unity of the New Testament, the unity of the message that all of the apostles and disciples had. That he and them wrote all they did so that their joy may be made complete. And they, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have recorded the gospel so that we may have peace and joy. That is a fruit of the gospel, is that believers have peace and joy. And we have much to be joyful over. We have joy that Christ came to seek and save the lost. We have joy that Christ paid for our sins in full upon the cross. Joy that Christ bore our wrath and suffered the hell we should have for all eternity on the cross. Joy that he conquered death and sin in our place. Joy that he was raised from the dead, and that when we place our faith and trust in him, we too raise from spiritual deadness and sins to newness of life. Joy that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Joy that he now, risen and glorified, intercedes and plead our case before the Father. He perfects our prayers before God. He ensures we have what we need. He cares for his sheep. We have joy that Christ will come again in glory. And we have much to be joyful over, Christian. Not just simple happiness. The world has happiness, but happiness changes with circumstances. Our happiness may come and go, but we have joy, and joy eternal. Joy that surpasses understanding. Joy that no matter what comes our way in this life, we can stand firm on this gospel, we can stand firm on this message, that essentially it is all about Christ. We have a firmness in this, a joy that is unshakable. And we have joy that Christ is all, the gospel. Christ must pervade everything in our lives. And we are joyful because we are co-heirs with him, pardoned, redeemed, and being sanctified. And our joy will be made full in Christ when we realize that we must fix our affections on him. When we know who he truly is, the truth of who Christ is, we must look unto him and have life, and we must continue to look unto him who is the author and sustainer of our faith. And we must look unto him who began a good work in us and will perfect it in the day of Jesus Christ. Looking unto him who will leave the 99 sheep to get the one who has strayed. Keep your affections on him, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Doubt will kill your joy, but you must look to him and him alone for everything else in the world, that we would cling to him. Because everything else in this world that we cling to fades. People die. We are but a vapor. Our things in life, our treasures, they rust, Moth destroys, the thief comes and steals. It will burn and come crashing down. But yet, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and also as he says in 3:8 of Philippians, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That is a man who had joy because his affections were set on Christ. If we keep our affections on Christ, if we keep our gaze on Christ, if we have communion with God and Christ and nothing else, we need nothing else. Joy, believer, is found when Christ is truly all in all. He is everything. What is he to you? Where are your affections placed? Where is your joy? And where does your fellowship belong? With God the Father, the Son, with his people, or with the world? We must get Christ right, and he must be all in. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for Christ, for sending him, for him manifesting himself and eternal life, taking on mortality for our sake, taking on flesh to redeem us. And Lord, may Christ be all to us. May our joy be made complete in him. And may we have no doubt in the God-man Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. Work in us, we pray. And again, thank you so much for Christ and his sacrifice. In his name we pray.